Now, shall we read then this afternoon an epistle to the Hebrews? I think this is an entrancing epistle. I would commend it to the reading of the Lord's people. The epistle to the Hebrews, and we will read just a few verses today in chapter 5. Perhaps we should read a few verses at the end of chapter 4 for the connection. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, or having then a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, or better, who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, tells of his humanity, Jesus, and his deity, the Son. Let us hold fast our confession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted in every way only to sin, because in him there was no sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now verse 5, Christ glorified not himself, chapter 5, to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Now this expression, Thou art my son, is an eternal expression. It was always spoken of concerning our Lord Jesus. This is an eternal statement, Thou art my son, period. Today have I begotten thee, I believe refers to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death or out of death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now shall we turn back, please, to the Gospel by Luke, keeping those words before us, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Luke chapter 22 and verse 39. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, or became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. There is a remarkable resemblance between certain books in the Bible, and no one can read the New Testament without being impressed with the wonderful semblance between the writing of Luke in that beautiful third part of the New Testament and the writing of the letter to the Hebrews. There's a wonderful semblance and many, many things that are alike in the Gospel by Luke and in the letter to the Hebrews. One of the things that has really impressed me about the four Gospels, and I think we should all be impressed with it, that when we speak of the four Gospels, actually it would be better to speak of them like this, that Matthew is a book, It begins with those words, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. Matthew wrote a book. When I come to Mark, Mark actually did write a gospel, because we read at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we are right in calling Mark a gospel. When we come to Luke, it's spoken of as the gospel by Luke, but actually it's the letter of Luke. It's an epistle. The 24 chapters of Luke, they form an epistle that Luke wrote to a friend of his whose name is given as Theophilus, the friend of God. So it's really the epistle of Luke to a friend called Theophilus. And then the last, John, is actually a message. He says, this is the message which we have heard of him. So when I read Matthew, I'm reading a book. When I read Mark, I'm reading a gospel. When I read Luke, I'm reading a letter. And when I read the gospel by John, I'm reading the message. Now each of these four men, they are presenting one man. I think I remarked the other day that Moses wrote about four men in the book of Genesis. But it takes four men to present our Lord Jesus Christ in these four opening parts of the New Testament. Now the book of Matthew has to do with the majesty of the Lord as a sovereign, the King in all his beauty. You could write over it, mine eyes have seen the King in his beauty. But when I come to Mark's gospel, the writer, while he speaks of the kingly glory of the Lord, he is occupied not with the administration of the king, but with the activity of a servant. And over it you could write again the words of Isaiah 42 when he said, behold my servant. In Isaiah 33, the king in his beauty. But in Isaiah 42, he wrote those lovely words, behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. When we come to the gospel by Luke, or the letter that Luke wrote to his friend, most excellent Theophilus, he's writing about the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he emphasizes his birth into the world, his growth and his childhood, and finally the beauty of his manhood. And while we see in that gospel, as we saw this morning, evidences of his kingly glory and his activity as a servant, what is here is the affection of his manhood. The loveliness and perfection of Christ as a man. And over it you could write, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But when we come to the last, which is a message, John is writing a message. He has a purpose in view. There are those who are denying, when John wrote that gospel, and it is the gospel of maturity, he meditated 60 years before he wrote this delightful gospel, which is the gospel not of a novice, but the gospel of maturity. And when he wrote it, it was because around him were those who denied the humanity and deity of the Lord. And so he wrote that beautiful message. And in it he shows us the glory not of a king, or the activity of a servant, or the moral beauty of a perfect man, but he reveals to us the glory of Christ as the Son of God. So always remember the delightful writings of these men. And when I read the four Gospels, I'm impressed too with the order that the Spirit of God arranges the material. Everything is in keeping in these Gospels. And notice how they begin and how they end. That's a wonderful thing. Why, the Gospel of the King by Matthew, it begins with men of other nations, and they are seeking the King. And it ends with the King seeking men of all the nations. The King said, go ye and make disciples of all nations. The Gospel by Mark begins with a preacher going before Christ, and it ends with preachers following after Christ. The Gospel by John begins with the words, behold the Lamb of God. A man pointing to Christ, he says, the Lamb of God. And the Gospel ends with Christ pointing to the little flock, and he said to Peter, feed my lambs. The lambs of Christ begins with the Lamb of God and ends with the lambs of Christ. And this gospel that we're going to look at, it begins with the birth of our Lord Jesus, and it ends with the announcement of the birth of the church in chapter 24. What a wonderful thing, the arrangement of the materials in these wonderful books of the Bible. Now, the likeness between Luke and the Hebrews is very evident to me, that both the men who wrote were men of outstanding ability. We were hearing this morning that Luke was a physician, and he was a physician that had an outstanding place in the affections of the Lord's people. Paul called him the beloved physician, not only because of his ability and his profession, but because of the graciousness of his spirit. He was a beloved physician, a man that was held in high esteem. As we think that he wrote a third of the New Testament, word-wise, we can see the ability of the man. As he wrote the gospel, or wrote the letter to Theophilus, and then as he wrote the second letter to Theophilus, when he presented the doings of the church in the early days. He was a man of outstanding ability. We know the man that wrote the gospel by Luke, and we know the man that he wrote it to. It was written by a physician to a nobleman. It was written by a Gentile to Gentiles. It was written by a Gentile to a Gentile. Theophilus was a Gentile by his name, and Luke was a Gentile, the only Gentile that wrote in all the Bible. And that Gentile, he's writing to another Gentile, and he's writing about the same theme as the writer to the Hebrews. But the writer to the Hebrews is unknown. We believe he was a Jew, a Hebrew. And he's writing not to Gentiles, but he's writing to unknown Hebrew believers. And we don't know where they were located. We don't know where they lived. The other epistles were sent to different definite locations. But this epistle to the Hebrews, the writer, we don't know who he is. And we don't know the people where they were located to whom he wrote. But we believe he was a Jew writing to Jews. And so there's a wonderful link between them. We know the writer of Luke, a prominent physician. We know the man he wrote to. But when we come to the Hebrews, we don't know. I have listened to brethren spending an hour to prove to us. I was in one conference and a man spent an hour seeking to prove that Paul wrote the Hebrews. And then the second man spent the most of an hour proving that Paul didn't write the Hebrews. So I spoke a word at the end. And I said, this man doesn't know, and this man doesn't know, and this man doesn't know. When I read the Hebrews, I think we have misunderstood it to search who wrote the Hebrews. Because the theme of the epistle to the Hebrews is, consider Christ Jesus. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. God wants our eyes and our hearts to be occupied not with the man who wrote it, but the man that is presented in the writing. The apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. I never read the epistle to the Hebrews, but I think of Isaiah chapter 6. I asked this question in a Bible reading. Would you take the veil from the face of a seraphim? In the presence of the glory of the throne sitter, the seraphim covered their faces in the light of the glory of the throne sitter. The man that wrote the Hebrews, in the light of the glory of him who sits upon the throne, he veiled his face. And we should be the last to take the veil from his face. Let us be occupied with the excelling glories of the one about whom he wrote. Now, having said that, I want to compare some of the things that we have in Luke's gospel with the writings to the epistle of the epistle to the Hebrews. And especially we're going to consider one outstanding happening, and that is the Garden of Gethsemane. And how the Garden of Gethsemane touches the heart of the writer to the Hebrews, and he makes applications from the happenings in the garden and presents to us truth that should affect us now as we think of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For these words, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, takes me to the Garden of Gethsemane, where we see in Luke's account the strong crying and tears of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what is the theme of the Gospel by Luke? The theme of the Gospel by Luke is a man on earth bringing pleasure to the heart of God. A man passing through sorrow and suffering and trial and tears and knowing the burden of the infirmities of others, gazing with compassion. It's the gospel of the tenderness of his hand. How often in that gospel we have the hand of Christ, the tenderness of his manhood. How often we read of the eyes of Christ as he looked upon the need of the world. It's the gospel of his prayer. 7 times he's seen in prayer. It's the gospel of sorrow and joy, riches and poverty. It's the gospel of womanhood and infancy. It's the gospel of pathos and tenderness. Gospel by Luke. And here in this gospel is the path of a man on earth. But when I come to the epistle to the Hebrews, it's the glory of a man in heaven. Epistle to the Hebrews is occupying me with a man in the glory. Luke's gospel is occupying me with a man on earth. And the wonderful thing to see is this, and I hope the young believers will see it, that the man on earth is the same man that is in the glory. Luke was careful to say when he wrote the Acts, this same Jesus, the same one with the tender heart, the same one with the tender touch, the same one who felt the need and burdens of others, is the same one in the glory. He has left earth with its sorrows, for the glories of the skies. So Luke tells me of the man on earth, but Hebrews, the writer to Hebrews, shows me the man in the glory. Now when you read the Gospel by Luke, and this is good for all of us here, try and compare the writing to the Hebrews with the Gospel by Luke in a very simple way. Now when I read the Gospel by Luke, I find that in chapters 1 and 2, I have the greatest detail of the birth of the Lord. Historically, Luke gives me all the facts that I need to know concerning the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 2 emphasizes the birth of the Savior historically. When I come to the epistle to the Hebrews chapter 2, it's not the birth of the Lord historically that's mentioned, but it's the birth of the Lord doctrinally. And we read these lovely words, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in saying, that through death he might destroy him that is the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So if Luke tells me the history of his birth, then the writer to the Hebrews tells me in the clearest language in the New Testament the doctrine of his birth, the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in the 4th chapter of Luke, we are presented with the temptations of Christ from verses 1 to 13. We have the trial through which he passed in the wilderness, the temptation of Christ, and how the word of God was sharp in the heart of the enemy, and how he defeated the power of the enemy by the word of God. Now when we come to the 4th chapter of the Hebrews, the great thing that's emphasized there is this. He was in all points tried as we are, apart from sin. The emphasis is upon the temptation of Christ, and how he passed through unscathed, was in all points tried as we, but without a spot and without a blemish. And then when we come to the end of this wonderful epistle, to cover a lot, in the 13th chapter, it finishes with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it finishes like this. God brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now that's how the Gospel by Luke describes the resurrection. They found not the body of the Lord Jesus. The first time that that title is used in the whole of our Bible is in relationship to the resurrection of Christ. And we read that they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, says the writer to the Hebrews, God brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And so, both Luke and the writer to the Hebrews, they emphasize the resurrection. Luke tells us the history of the resurrection, but the writer to the Hebrews tells us the doctrine of the resurrection. Both these wonderful books are occupied with the man whose hands are uplifted. Luke is the only writer who tells us that the Lord ascended with uplifted hands, telling us of his priestly work at the right hand of God into which he entered. His hands were uplifted. And the writer to the Hebrews, his main theme and subject is, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but we have a high priest whose hands are lifted up in blessing, and who lives at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. So there's a wonderful semblance all through the epistle between Luke and the writer to the Hebrews. But I'm going to speak now of what particularly has touched my heart, and that is Christ in the garden, Hebrews chapter 5, who in the days of his flesh. And that expression reminds me of Luke 24. In the upper room he said, when I was yet with you, speaking of the days of his flesh, he was with them then, but he was now in a glorified body in a new condition of things. But he speaks of the words that I spoke unto thee while I was yet with you. The days of his flesh. That's how he describes the days of his flesh. The days while I was yet with you. The days of his flesh. And so we're going to look at Christ in the garden, because that's what Hebrews 5 is about. And the same Christ who was in the garden, who is now in the glory, he is called a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, but has now gone into heaven. Christ in the garden, Christ in the glory. Now when we think of the Lord in the garden, in Luke's gospel, how touching it is. Sometimes I think we overlook the garden, and we pass by the sorrows of the Lord in the garden. But when I read the gospel by Luke, they're the most touching of all, as I gaze at the Lord in the garden. Now in the garden of Gethsemane, we see him with a heavy heart. His heart was heavy. Oh, the burden that was upon his heart as he anticipated Calvary with all its sorrow. Isn't it wonderful that he was in such distress in the garden? Have you ever thought of it? The distress of the Lord in the garden as he anticipated Calvary. And yet the next day, before the eye of the public, before the eye of the populace, and repose and indignity. But when he was alone with the Father, you see the burden of his heart. The world never saw the burden of the garden. The world saw a calm, reposed, majestic Christ. But he was alone with the Father. You see the burden. His heart was heavy in the garden. Now the Lord Jesus, the man in the garden, is the man in the glory. But the thing that's emphasized about his heart and the glory is this, that the burden is gone as far as our sins are concerned. But he now is burdened with the needs of his people. He carries a burden still, not the burden of our sins, but the burden of our needs. And he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And the heart that was heavy in the garden is the heart alone in the garden. He had no fellowship. He was alone as he went into the presence of God in communion and prayer. The man in the garden had a heavy heart. The man in the garden was alone. But the man in the glory has a sympathetic heart. And the man in the glory is surrounded by an innumerable company. He'll never be alone again. Hebrews 12 tells us, we have come to an innumerable company of angels, and unto the spirits of just men made perfect. Yonder in the glory, he who was alone in the garden is surrounded by multitudes in heaven. He has gone into eternal fellowship, the right hand of the Father. Now notice something else. In the garden, his eyes were filled with tears. All the tears that the Lord ever shed without him. He shed no tears before he came. And to see him in the garden, strong crying and tears, is the evidence of his sorrow. The sorrow of the garden. There was no sin laid upon him. But he's in sorrow in the garden as he looks forward to the events of the day to come. The sorrow of the garden. But thank God, the man in the garden who was filled with sorrow is the man in the glory. Hebrews 12, the writer tells us, who for the joy that was set before endured the cross. The sorrows are over, and now he has entered into exceeding joy, the right hand of God. And we see a joyous Christ in the glory, but he was once down here, a man of sorrow, strong crying and tears. Now in the garden in Luke's account, we read that the Lord Jesus kneeled down. Why, when I think of the Lord kneeling in his own earth, he knelt down. Oh, what a sight to see him kneeling, the kneeling Christ. And he lifted up his eyes to heaven. When we pray, we close our eyes and look earthward. But he lifted up his eyes to the Father. And he looked up into the face of God. And he kneeled down in the garden. When I look into the garden, I see a man with a heavy heart. A man that's all alone. A man that's in tears. And I see a man kneeling down. But when I come to the epistle to the Hebrews, the one that knelt down in the garden, God has set him down upon the throne. He has sat down, Hebrews 1 and 3, at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And four times in this epistle, we see him seated at the right hand of God above. Oh, sweet thought, his eyes shall weep, his heart shall break no more. He kneeled down in the garden. He has gone up and sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. As I stand amidst the trees of the garden, I hear his voice among the trees. I listen, and I hear him say, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." I hear the voice of the man in the garden among the trees. But yonder at the right hand of God, I hear the voice of the man upon the throne. He's no longer among the trees, but he's in the throne, sat down at the right hand of God. And I hear his voice speaking from the throne. Luke tells us that into the garden, being the gospel of his manhood, and in keeping with it, there came an angel. And there appeared unto him an angel from the bright world above, who strengthened him in the garden. Here we see the Lord Jesus as depicted in Hebrews chapter 2. For a little while, he became lower than the angels. And so in the garden I behold him in that condition that is written off in the second of the Hebrews, lower than the angels. And an angel came into the garden to serve and minister the Lord Jesus. But when I come to Hebrews chapter 1, I learn this, that the man in the glory is made higher than the angels. He has obtained a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels of God at any time ever said, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And in resurrection, God has raised him up, and he has taken him up
then he has gone higher than the angels, higher than all, Jesus my Savior is higher than all. Thrones and dominions before him shall fall. Jesus my Savior is higher than all. He was lower than the angels in the garden. He became higher than the angels as the man in the glory. Notice something else. When he went into the garden, he was withdrawn from his own. The Bible says he withdrew himself. Not only did they leave him, but he left them because none of them could enter in. It's like the ark that we read off the other evening. When the ark is going to the river Jordan, there must be 2,000 cubits between the people of God and the ark. And so as Christ is going to Calvary, he is withdrawn from all others. He's marked out to be the supreme sacrifice. So he withdrew from them in the garden. The man in the garden withdrew from his people. But the man in the glory says in Hebrews chapter 12, I will never leave thee. Chapter 13 and verse 5, he said, I will never leave thee. I will never thee forsake. And instead of withdrawing from us, in Hebrews 10 he says, come boldly. Draw near. Let us draw nigh. Within the veil. And he desires his people to come near to him and to draw nigh to him. In the garden he withdrew from them, but in the glory he says, I will never leave. Draw nigh to me. But notice again, he rose up from his prayer in the garden with his heavy heart and with his tears and with his agony and sorrow. And he came to the garden gate and he found them sleeping. And when he came to the garden gate and found them sleeping, he came with words of rebuke. Could thou not watch with me 1 hour? He came with words of rebuke to his disciples as they slept. But in the 10th chapter of the Hebrews, the man who is in glory is coming back. And many of the saints will be asleep, and many of them have failed him in the hour of his absence. And all of us here must confess that we have failed him too. He's coming back. But when he comes, there will be no words of rebuke. Hebrews chapter 10, he that shall come, and will not tarry. And when he comes from the glory to the gate and into the air, he'll bring us to be forever with himself. But there'll be no rebuke. He's coming to welcome us into the Father's house. When I read these beautiful passages and look at the man in the garden, and see the trial through which he passed in that garden, and understand his loneliness. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched. He carries the memory of all he endured into heaven. And while he's yonder in glory, bright unclouded, all the feelings that he passed through are still with him and in his heart. Now here's how we apply it. The priestly ministry of Christ. Here's how we apply it. Is there anyone here lonely? Is there someone today and you would say, yes, I'm lonely. I'm left out of the fellowship. I have very few friends. And I'm living a lonely life. Is there anyone here and you will say, yes, I get away from everybody into my own room and I kneel down and weep in the presence of Christ and in the presence of the Father. I know what it is to be rejected by my brethren. I feel loneliness. Maybe you couldn't go to any of the brethren. Maybe there's not one that you would feel confident you could go to and unburden the thoughts of your heart and the sadness of your journey. And the problems that you have to face. And listen, the older we get, the more problems we're going to have. I used to think when I was first converted, my problems are over. I found they had only begun. And when I was first saved and men ministered on these things, I have no appreciation of it. I labored with some of the godliest men, likely that were among the brethren in my day. I had the privilege of being touched by spiritual men that put an impress upon my heart. One of the godliest men I ever was with was Mr. Hawthorne Bailey, with whom I preached and took part at his burial when he died and held his hand when he was passing home. And he was a man of great spiritual wealth. I remember he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, "Harold, you're only a boy." He said, "Think often of the great high priest in heaven that will love and care for you every day that you're here and enter into all your difficulties." I didn't appreciate it. Why? Because I had no sorrows. I had no trials. I had no problems. But as the years went on, people don't tell you their problems, do they? A godly man will never tell you his burdens. And a godly man will never tell you his need. No godly man would ever place himself in the position of being a beggar. I remember Mr. Campbell saying to me, and he was a man that pioneered the gospel throughout the country and had labored for God for 70 years. He said, "Brother, I would rather dig in the garden as let anyone know that I needed anything." The servant of the Lord doesn't go to people begging money and asking for money to go here and there and elsewhere. That's not of God. But there's a priest in heaven that knows my need and your need and all the burdens and all the problems of life and the difficulties of our families and the trials of the unconverted. And he can guide me. He can give me guidance. You know why? He went that way himself. He was 30 years in Nazareth. There were four men in that house that were born of Mary after Christ was born of the Virgin. She was a virgin still. But she bore four children, four sons, and a number of daughters by natural birth. Joseph was their father. And the Lord lived there with them for 30 years and he never made a convert. The perfect Christ lived in that house and they were his enemies. He says, "I was an alien to them." The 69th Psalm tells me the sorrow that he had in Nazareth in his childhood. He worked as a carpenter at the bench. I owe it to Mark. He's called the son of the carpenter, but he's also called the carpenter. And every piece of wood he fashioned would remind him of the cross upon which he would die. Everything he made was perfect. I read the Puritans when I was first saved. I read the works of John Owen. The works of John Owen, one of the Puritans, if you read it, you'll need no sedative to put you to sleep. I can assure you. Thousands of pages and closely written. And you have to read 1,000 pages to get one nugget. But I did get a nugget from it. He told a parable of two oxen that were plowing near to Nazareth. And one of them said, "This yoke that I'm wearing chafes my flesh. It's most uncomfortable." "How's yours?" He said, "Mine's fine. It was made by the carpenter of Nazareth." I liked it. The Lord made yokes for oxen and he never had to measure their necks because he was their creator. There's not two oxen of the same girth, but he knew them all. Everything he made was perfect. But the world didn't want him. The garden shows me he was lonely. shed tears. Do you ever shed tears? Listen, you can go into the presence of an ear that is always open and a heart that's always touched. It's your burden. Assembly burdens, any burden you have. That's why I sang the old hymn. It's a delightful hymn. The man that wrote it never wrote another. He left it as a heritage to the church. There's a monument in Port Hope in Ontario to his memory. He was to be married, and the night before his marriage, the girl he was to marry fell into the river at Port Hope and was drowned. He was heartbroken. He wrote a hymn with four verses. Nobody ever saw it. The night before he died, a gentleman was visiting him, and he drew out the four lines, the four verses of that hymn, and he read it. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Here's the last verse. Soon in glory bright unclouded, there will be no need for prayer. Rapture, praise, and endless worship shall be our sweet portion there. I'm leaving you here in Woodland again, and I want to leave you on the happy note of a man in the glory that's coming back. And he's touched. Some of you are getting old. A woman said to me round here, "You're not the man that I knew 25 years ago. He had black hair." She must think I'm going to die at my old age. "You're not the same boy that came here." So I said to her, "Neither are you the same woman. You've got a heap more wrinkles than you had in those days." You know, we have to grow old. Thirty-six years passed in January when I went to preach the gospel. Seems like yesterday when it's passed. Do you know a prayer I pray every day? "Lord, grant that I might die a gracious man. The people of God would look back and have a memory of the sweetness of the person of the Lord Jesus." There was an Irishman at my meeting last Sunday at Richmond. I never saw him in my life. But he was as Irish as Paddy's pig. And when the meeting was over, he said, "Do you know the difference between you and your brother?" I said, "Nobody has ever told me." Well, he said, "I'll tell you. He preaches the politics and you preach the person." I'm not saying he doesn't preach the person sometimes, but I would desire that all of us would exalt the person. Don't trouble about anything, only the person. For we'll soon be seeing him. We'll be like him forever. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do bow in the name of our Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for the sweetness of that name. Once we knew nothing of its loveliness. And in this company there may be those who have never yet enjoyed Christ. For we have met believers, even true believers, and they have lost the enjoyment of his person. They're not enjoying salvation. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. The Ephesians left their first love. The first love was Christ. It's a title of his loveliness. He should be the first love in all our lives. The spouse could say, "My beloved is mine and I am his." And again, as she thought of our Lord Jesus Christ, she said,
He is altogether lovely. His mouth is most sweet. He is all of him desirable. He's the chiefest among 10,000. And whether we think of the Lord on earth as a man in a garden, or the Lord in the glory as a man on the throne, we can look up into heaven and say, Thou knowest that I love him. Help us that we might work it out in our lives, that the world might see that we have been with Jesus, and that some of the features of our blessed Lord might be in evidence on some of us in some way. So bless the dear saints. We may never meet again down here in Woodland Drive. Some are growing old, and all of us are getting near the end of the journey. If the Lord be not come, we'll have to leave it all behind. And many godly men that were in this assembly that we knew and loved are gone. Their memory is sweet today. We pray our Father that all of us might live with eternity before us. What about the world? It'll soon be past. Only one life will soon be past, and only what's done for Jesus will last. Help us that we might have some goal, something good in that day at the Bema, that he could say, well done. Father, bless the young people here. We thank thee for saving so many young people and gathering together this beautiful evening. They could be away frolicking in the world, but they have come to sit down and listen to the ministry of Christ. Bless them, we pray. Part us now in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
We do appreciate the attendance today. Trust that as you go, you might feel the sweetness of that name.
Simeon is presented to us as the tribe of the blue. The central stone on the breastplate is a blue stone, and on it is the name of Simeon. And the emblem of Simeon is an ear. His name means to hear and carry out the word of God. He didn't do it. The Lord Jesus is on the cross. There is one scripture to be fulfilled, one prophecy to be fulfilled. If it's not fulfilled, the whole fabric of divine truth will fall to the ground. They gave me gall for my meat. They've already done it. But in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. There was a vessel full of vinegar sitting at the base of the cross. The Lord, the time has come when he'll bow his head in death, but he hasn't received the vinegar. But his ear is open to the word of God in the 69th Psalm. And so he cried out, I thirst. It was not for water that he called. It was for vinegar. I thirst. I know brethren have said it shows his humanity that he was thirsty and he needed a drink of water. He wasn't asking for water, dear brethren. He was asking that someone would put the hyssop and the reed into that jar of vinegar. I thirst to fulfill all the scriptures. I thirst for vinegar. It's in the cloud we see the beauty of the bow and the wonders of the blue. Indigo is the color of the agate. The eastern agate is indigo in color. And the agate is used by the master workman. It's the color of workmanship. Indigo always in the Bible indicates the thought of a complete work. Jesus, having received the vinegar from that place of shame and curse, he cried,
tetelestia. Finished. The master workman has completed everything that was essential. God! Never heard a sweeter word come from the lips of a man. No one could ever say it. The word that Paul used when he said, I have finished my course, is altogether different. That word is a unique word that only Christ could utter. It finished it perfectly. Violet. You know what he said? Every one of those quotations of the Lord on the cross is based upon the Old Testament. The last one is a quotation from the 31st Psalm. David said, Into thy hands I commit my spirit. But great David's greater son said, Into thy hands I commend my spirit. No one could ever say that. No one could ever command his spirit unblemished in the beauty of its holiness with the dew of the morning upon it in all the perfection of manhood impeccable and unstained with Calvary behind him. He said, Father, into thy hands I command my spirit. And having said thus, he laid his head in a restful position, not slumped upon his bosom, but as Mr. Vine shows, the word to bow, in his New Testament words, the word to bow means to place the head in a restful position. He said, Foxes of holes, birds of the air of nests, the Son of Man hath not where to bow his head. He slept, but he never rested. But now the work is done. The Son of the Father, because that beautiful color, violet, it's the color of Benjamin. The son of my right hand, who was the son of my sorrow. And he laid his head in a restful position, maybe backward on the tree with his eyes looking heavenward, or leaning upon a shoulder that bears the marks of the scourge. He laid his head in a restful position, and he did what no other one could ever do. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he bowed his head and he gave up. By an act of his own volition, he gave up his spirit and death. Oh, a wonderful person of the Lord Jesus. It's 4:30. Shall we bow our heads? Our God and Father, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we do bow together. We feel unworthy of the least of all the benefits so freely bestowed upon us. And we think of thy well-beloved Son. Oh, we do trust that each of us may appreciate him afresh today, and that we may bow in the presence of the Father and say together, Thanks be unto God for thine unspeakable gift. As we gaze upon Christ, the nearer we come to him, the more wondrous is his ways and the more remarkable are his words. We see absolute perfection down here, absolute glory above. And it was all for us as well as for the Father. He was there on our account.